Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week is part four in the series that I'm doing on the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments described in the New Testament book of the Revelation. Three sets of apocalyptic judgments that are prophesied to come upon the entire world. Why are we to know these judgments? Well, because God records them in the scripture, so they must have a sanctifying purpose. Remember, there is a blessing pronounced on those who read and hear the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, those who read the book of the Revelation often assume that the details of these judgments are merely for those in the future who will experience these events. You know, after the first trumpet judgment, when a third of the earth is burned up, the people in that day will know that the next judgment coming, the second trumpet, is a judgment upon the sea. But that's hardly the main point in God revealing the nature of these judgments, just so people can check off the judgments as they occur. The book of the Revelation has been given to God's people in every generation, and the application is for today. As the Apostle Peter points out in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of the day of the Lord, Peter writes, "If all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So at the very least, the judgments recorded in the book of the Revelation remind us not to be too heavily invested in this world. I was walking on the beach last week, and I saw a bunch of children diligently building their sandcastle. And they were building it below the tide line. And the tide was coming in, and little did they know that their castle would soon be destroyed. Well, adults are like that in many different ways. So before we get into details of the trumpet judgments found in the Revelation, chapter 8, I need to cover some preliminaries. And the first preliminary is this point about the current application of future prophecy. Even though I believe that the book of the Revelation is prophecy of the future, hence a futuristic interpretation of the book, I understand that there are current day applications. Even in the Middle Ages, there were Antichrist figures. There were great religious harlotries. There were judgments of God. You know, it's not as if the book of the Revelation is only for the last generation of the church. There have been many marks of the beast where Christians could not buy or sell unless they went along with the spirit of the age. There are aspects of the Antichrist kingdom that apply to our government today. But even acknowledging the timeless application of the Revelation, let's not forget that all the prophecies will have their culmination in the final day of the Lord. Hence, the futuristic interpretation of the book. A second preliminary point is that there are various overall interpretations of the book of the Revelation. Pre-tribulationism, mid-tribulationism, post-tribulationism, amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensational theology, covenantal eschatology. These are all schools of thought, systems of interpretation, and all of that jargon can be very confusing for a new Christian. But fear not. All Christians believe that in the end, evil is destroyed and Jesus Christ wins. Now, in addition to these overall interpretations, there are various specific interpretations concerning the meaning of these various judgments and what have you. Let me just point out that the interpretations I'm sharing in this series are not divinely authoritative. This is just my perspective after years of studying the Word of God, after walking with God, after living in this world. Just add this to your database. If you disagree with me, that's fine. I don't agree with everything said by every Bible teacher, but I can still learn from their perspective. A third preliminary point is the nature of these judgments themselves. We can get all lost in the details and miss the overall issue. Why is God inflicting such pain upon mankind? That would be the first question the critic would ask. If God wants to judge mankind, why doesn't he strike mankind with immediate death? And I believe we all know the answer to this, because gradual judgment gives man time to repent, as when God judged Egypt with the 10 plagues. God gradually shows his power. He gradually reasserts his authority. In the case of the Egyptians, to show the Egyptians his authority and to move them to repentance. God's judgments are actually merciful. Even the sentence of death that came upon Adam and Eve was a merciful judgment. Their bodies would gradually die, and the window of life would gradually close so that they would have time to repent. But why the pain and the loss? I mean, the critics would say, is this any way to get love and compliance from your enemy? To stand over him with a whip? And the answer is actually yes. If you understand the nature of man's rebellion and sin, pain and loss is how God plants his flag in the soul of the rebel. And that really sums up the biblical answer as for why these apocalyptic judgments. And this is how C.S. Lewis described the situation in his book, The Problem with Pain. Quote from Lewis, "Pain is God's megaphone. Tribulation is a necessary element in redemption. The redemptive effect of suffering lies chiefly in its tendency to reduce the rebel's will." Lewis writes, "I am not arguing that pain is not painful, as in Hinduism and Buddhism and Christian Science, where people detach themselves from pain. Pain hurts. I'm only trying to show that the old Christian doctrine of being made perfect through suffering is not unreasonable. Pain is a gift from God that nobody wants, but it's necessary to warn us and limit us so that we come to salvation." Lewis writes, "My own experience is something like this. I am progressing along the path of life in my ordinarily contented, fallen, godless condition. Absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly a stab of stomach pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspaper that threatens us all with destruction. This sends the whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happiness looks like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all of these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. Perhaps by God's grace, I succeed, and for a day or two become a creature, consciously dependent upon God, and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the thread is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear." Page 95, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis. And isn't it true that suffering is necessary to bring us back to God? We rarely come any other way. The prodigal son in Luke 15, he didn't come to his senses. He didn't return to the father until he was hungry and had to feed the swine. We're driven back to our Heavenly Father by suffering, and it's worth it. Pain is not a bad thing. In fact, every Christian I know is thankful for the bad circumstances that drove him back to God. It's good to get a taste of where godlessness will lead, what the world would look like when Jesus Christ is not on the throne. Now, pain doesn't draw everyone back to God, but it does draw those few who have a remnant of humility, who haven't given themselves totally over to Satan. So in explaining or teaching the apocalypse, don't fail to give the biblical reasons for the judgment itself. Now, a lot more can be said here because in addition to the suffering of the apocalypse being remedial and redemptive for those who are to be saved, it must also be pointed out that these apocalyptic judgments are right and good on the basis of justice alone. Given the evil committed by the people of this world, evil people deserve serious punishment. They don't deserve to live. And that's the pronouncement of the angel in Revelation chapter 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you have judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So the sinner has no right to complain when he receives the just punishment for his evil, immoral behavior. One final preliminary point. As we read about these future apocalyptic judgments, a question might be asked, why then and not now? If these judgments stop sin, if these judgments bring about justice, if these judgments are redemptive, why can't we have a little fire from heaven right now to stop wickedness in our nation and to bring about national revival? That's the prayer of Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. We've all prayed that prayer in our theological ignorance. There's a multitude of answers as to why fire is not now falling from heaven, such as Luke chapter 16, verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Or Matthew 16, 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and a sign will not be given to it. And we must realize that God is saving every soul that he plans to save, even in our current situation. In every generation, the society is given the perfect balance of mercy and justice, of mercy and judgment. And every generation may not experience the apocalypse, but every individual will at some point experience their own personal apocalypse as old age and death start knocking at the door. The apocalyptic judgments described in the book of the Revelation are simply what are needed at the consummation of this age. Now let's go to the text. In Revelation chapter 6, we have six judgments described as each seal of the divine scroll is opened. And they are called sealed judgments, but they're really not judgments as much as events. The real judgments begin with the seven angels sounding the trumpets and the seven angels pouring out bowls of wrath upon the earth. Now, when the seventh seal is opened, it contains the seven trumpet judgments. So in referencing the seven trumpet judgments, we're actually referencing the opening of the seventh seal. So if there's any chronology to this, the seven trumpet judgments are bringing us to the end of the tribulation, the apocalypse. And there is a distinct difference between the first six seal judgments and the seventh seal judgment, which contains the trumpet and bowl judgments. At the very least, the first six seal judgments are judgments generated by man's own activity. War, persecution of the church. The trumpet and the bowl judgments are cosmic and heavenly. We might call them direct acts from God. The trumpet and bowl judgments appear to be God's response to man's destructive activity in the first six seals. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, to destroy those who destroy the earth, and particularly God's response to the persecution of Christians in the opening of the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they maintained. One thing we recognize throughout history is that when the world persecutes God's people, that's the final straw, which calls for the swift judgment of God. Even in our own country, although the unsaved are hell-bent on violating God's moral law, for now, they're still letting Christians worship. We still have churches. We still have our families. We still have Christian ministries and Christian colleges. But the moment the ungodly start to persecute the church, limit our ministry, kill the Christians, they are then shutting down the very reason why God is leaving his people on earth in the first place. To evangelize, to disciple. If the world takes that away, the world is forfeiting the very reason for God allowing its continuance. Now, Revelation chapter 7 is a transitional commentary between the six seals and the trumpet judgments in chapter 8. It's not my purpose to cover these portions in the book of the Revelation, but let me point out that the transitional commentary in Revelation chapter 7 is all about how God delays the commencement of the judgments so that more souls will be saved for the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. The first four trumpet angels, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. The environment on the earth still needs to be preserved for the preservation of God's people. No matter how bad the events of the six seals, God restrains the fallout. The sealing of the servants of God is a description of salvation, of coming to the new birth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And we have this universal, timeless truth here that God holds back the fallout of judgment for the sake of saving his people. If you're a Christian, you know that God has held back the consequences of your sin so that you would have time to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises. His promises of coming judgment in the context there, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, speaking of the brethren, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, the angel then hears the number of those who are reserved to be saved. 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I know there is all sorts of interpretations in regard to this text, but I have no reason not to take it literally. That at the end of this age, God is going to save another remnant of the Jews. That seems to be the point. I've heard end time preachers say that these 144,000 represent Jewish evangelists going out into the world, but the text indicates that this is the sum total of Jews who are to be saved in the apocalypse. The smallness of that number is a teachable moment. It's Matthew chapter 7. Narrow is the way that leads to life. 5,000 were saved in the early church, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. And at the end of this age, 144,000 out of the 14.7 million Jews in this world, about 1% will be saved. And it was about 1% in the early church. Then in Revelation chapter 7, John is given a vision of a multitude in heaven from every nation and every tribe and people and language. And they're a different group than the martyred saints in heaven described in chapter 6, who are told to rest for a little while longer. And John sees these people in heaven, and the messenger asks John, where did these people come from? And John says he doesn't know. And then John is told that these are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And if you are a mid-tribulationist, this is the church in heaven after the rapture. Mid-tribulationists put the rapture of the church after the six seals are open and before the heavenly trump and bowl judgments. The church is persecuted, but it's removed from the earth before the wrath of God. And I'll leave this for you to figure out. Because my take on this is that Jesus is teaching that no man knows the day or the hour of his return extends to not knowing when the church is raptured off the earth in regard to the chronological events of the apocalypse. All I know is what I read in Scripture, that Christians are persecuted, but Christians are not ordained unto God's wrath. Now, in chapter 8, before the trumpet judgments begin, there is silence in heaven for about a half an hour, which may describe an actual 30 minutes, or it's an expression of a brief period of time, a lull. Revelation 8:1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is the proverbial calm before the storm. This speaks of the solemnness of what is about to take place, because in the trumpet judgments, there is the direct wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. Seven angels are given seven trumpets to sound to announce these judgments. Is this a literal event? Well, it's reasonable to believe that the angelic realm ceremoniously announces each of these judgments, just like human armies might blow the trumpet before a battle. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, these seven angels begin to announce their judgments, but only after a censer of burning incense is thrown to the earth. Revelation 8:3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Every student of the Bible knows that the incense burned in the Old Testament temple represented the prayers of God's people going up to heaven. The prayers of God's people were a sweet aroma to God. And this angelic ceremony is conveying the truth that the judgments that are about to come upon the earth are the answer to our prayers. The prayers of every martyred Christian. The prayers of every Christian imprisoned in the gulag. The prayers of every persecuted Christian socially, economically, physically. It's not necessarily a prayer for vengeance is of the Lord, but it's a prayer for justice, a prayer for righteousness, a prayer that sin would be stopped and that God would reestablish his authority on earth. The first trumpet is blown, Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, at first, we might read this as hail, fire, and blood coming down from the sky. But what is likely being described is hail falling from the sky. The fire is lightning. And the blood is what happens on earth. As in the plagues of hail and lightning, that fell upon Egypt and killed the livestock. Exodus chapter 9, verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send and bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down, will die. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire rained down on the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, was there no hail. Hail and lightning is the result of great turbulence in the upper atmosphere, as in the case of tornadoes. Here's a video from a Kansas storm. Tornado winds produced hail and lightning, and the lightning started fires. In the recent California wildfires, the rising smoke created vortexes in the upper atmosphere, actually causing hail. So the description in the Revelation is not unreasonable. What's being described is a tremendous worldwide disturbance in the atmosphere, and the fire consumes a third of the Earth's vegetation. So just imagine the wildfires in California being worldwide. What's causing this? Fallout of nuclear war, volcanoes, sunspots, disruptions in the sun. We don't know. God may be using secondary means to accomplish this, but we know the primary reason is a decree of God. He is the one who protects the earth. He keeps it stable. Once he removes his hand, the possibilities of disaster are endless. The first four trumpet judgments are judgments upon the earth, man's dwelling place. You know, God has provided temporary grace to all of mankind in giving us this home. He gives us our seasons. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust. But now this blessing of God is being taken away. And what also comes to mind is the emphasis on ecology in our day, which for many has become a pantheistic worship of nature, a worship of Mother Earth. Some Egyptologists have pointed out that each of the plagues upon Egypt were coming upon the very thing the Egyptians worshipped: the Nile, the cattle, the insects, the frogs, the sun. God judged them with the object of their worship, the object of their false confidence. So also in the Revelation, Mother Earth will be man's undoing, because they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And in the end, the ecological disaster that everyone fears is not cars and CO2, but something totally outside man's control. There's just a great fear today of global warming, and it's amazing how this fear has taken over the minds of world leaders, for various reasons. But there will be a global warming, but not for any of the reasons put forth today. The problem is not cars, but immoral sin. The world has misdiagnosed the causes and the cures for the coming ecological disaster. Well, the second trumpet sounds, Revelation 8:8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. The great mountain burning with fire that falls into the sea looks like a meteorite. It poisons the sea. Maybe it changes the temperature of the sea, resulting in what is called red tide. As the text says, the sea turns to blood. The Greek word could refer to the color as much as to actual blood. As we read in Revelation 6:12, the whole moon became like blood. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Let's not be so quick to discount a common sense interpretation of this text based upon modern science, as if a literal interpretation is some sort of unspiritual, crass literalism beneath the dignity of spiritual Christians. The symbolic interpretations are actually more silly than the naturalistic ones. An interpretation of this text in the Reformation was that the great mountain cast into the sea is the government, the sea is the Roman Empire, and the ships are the church or organized religion. Well, if that's the spiritual interpretation, I'll take Hal Lindsey's late great planet Earth literal approach any day of the week. That when God says a third of the sea dies and a third of the ships are destroyed, he means a third of the sea dies and a third of the ships are destroyed. In Moses' day, there were literal plagues upon Egypt. The waters of the Red Sea literally parted, and God literally destroyed the first world in the flood. Revelation chapter 8, verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So the fallout continues. Another burning object from heaven poisons the fresh water, as the ancients would call meteorites burning stars. Again, this could be falling debris in the lakes causing plumes of bacteria. Wormwood, absinthos, is the Greek word for poison. Revelation 8:12, the fourth angel sounds, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And it seems reasonable to understand that the fallout from a third of the trees and the grass burning, the great mountain falling into the sea, the great burning star falling on the fresh water, would result in smoke and dust in the atmosphere, darkening the sky. Now, these first four trumpet judgments could all happen in quick succession over a period of just a few weeks, where one judgment quickly results in the next. All of these judgments will be ominous signs, warning the unsaved. No wonder Jesus wrote in Luke chapter 21, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Again, I don't understand why there is this group of professing evangelical teachers out there who do not accept a literal futuristic reading of the Revelation, especially given Jesus' own words. I mean, I've read all of their arguments that the Revelation is just the genre of Old Testament apocalyptic literature, which is to be taken figuratively, but I don't buy it because mankind is judged by God in this physical world. Well, there are two more trumpet judgments, the fifth and the sixth, and there appears to be a separation between the first four and the final two. The first four are mainly against the earth. The last two are directed against man himself, man's physical body. And that separation between these trumpet judgments is brought out in the transitional warning before the fifth angel sounds. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven and saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Well, there are some manuscript differences between some manuscripts reading eagle, other manuscripts reading angel. But the point is that these judgments are not due to nature, but to God's decree. And the fact is pointed out that a woe is coming upon those who dwell upon the earth, leading some to believe that there has been the rapture of the church at this point. The point being that God would not pronounce a woe upon the earth if his people were present upon the earth. And this would be in line with the mid-tribulation rapture view, that believers are here on the earth for the first 5 or 6 years of the Great Tribulation, and then we're taken off of the earth before the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Like the pre-tribulation view, the mid-tribulation view holds that the coming of Christ will be in two parts. First, he comes for his people, then he judges the unsaved on earth, and then he returns with his glorified saints. I've heard others say that the rapture of the church takes place when the seventh angel sounds its trumpet, because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52, that at the last trump, the church will be raptured. Well, I'm not convinced God intends for us to make that connection. But keep this all in the back of your mind. It's just significant that the angel announces a woe to those who dwell upon the earth. Well, the fifth angel sounds, and now we read of the strangest supernatural judgment. Creatures from hell that sting men. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of scorpions when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of a woman. And their teeth were like teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails of scorpions that sting, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrews is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Well, there are many truths to point out here. Let's go through them. A star, a luminary, falls from heaven and opens the bottomless pit. This is a reference to a person. Some see this as an angel. Others see it as Satan. Satan is the star of the morning, Isaiah 14. He fell from heaven, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9, Satan is thrown out of heaven and is cast to the earth. Regardless, the bottomless pit is opened, the abyss. This could be the place we read about in Jude verse 6, where certain demonic spirits are kept in bonds until the judgment of the great day. Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Well, the question here is this. Is this visible to mankind? The angelic beings are spiritual. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, they live in a different realm than the physical world. They're spiritual. Now, this great abyss may have some location connected to our physical location, but it's not visible. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest and doesn't find any. This is in the spiritual realm. And remember, in the Revelation, John is seeing much in the spiritual realm. Just as Elijah's servant had his eyes opened and he saw the angelic army surrounding the city. Now, this is not a figurative interpretation of the text, just a realization that what's being described in the first four trumpet judgments is judgments upon the earth. What may be described in the fifth trumpet judgment is in the spiritual realm. Just as in the next trumpet judgment, four demons are released. What do these demons look like in the spiritual realm? Do they have an appearance in that realm? I don't know of any reference in the Bible where someone ever saw a demon. Maybe this is what's being described in their appearance being like locusts. Later in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, three demonic spirits are described as looking like frogs. Maybe after thousands of years, these fallen angels have deteriorated in their appearance. Just like the curse of sin takes its toll upon human appearance. The frightening appearance is described to communicate the nature and the effects of evil. One's spiritual condition is soon reflected in one's physical condition. Satan no longer is an angel of light, the most beautiful high angel. Well, if this all happens in the spiritual realm, some have concluded that the sting is some sort of demonic oppression, fear, anxiety, depression, some sort of illness, or this all could be something that's very visible. If Jesus sent the demons into the swine, maybe the only way these demons can connect to the physical realm is to possess the world of insects. As we read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2, when this pit is opened, it darkens the sky. Well, these demons may be physically trapped beneath the crust of the earth, but who knows? Some eschatological preachers interpret this event as some sort of device of modern warfare, which is not impossible, where the demons inspire men to send out bioweapons or drones or helicopters. But the natural reading of this text is that these are demons, not human warfare. Hordes of demons are released upon the earth. The point is, don't underestimate the miraculous. The people of this world don't realize what's coming. They don't realize what they're releasing by the rebellion against God and their choosing of Satan. And this is what the world gets. And these demons don't want to help mankind. They want to kill mankind. Verse 11, the name Apollyon for Satan means destroyer. And in verse 5, they would kill mankind, but God doesn't allow it. They're only allowed to torment mankind for 5 months. In the Old Testament, locust plagues. The locusts would strip the land and would leave the people alone. But in this supernatural demonic locust plague, these locusts go after men. These are the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. In our day, Satan's activity is restricted. The point being made in this prophecy is that someday, Satan's activity will be unrestricted. And imagine what will happen to mankind when mankind is fully given over to the evil that he chooses. Revelation 9, 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. The point is, if you think this is bad, there's more. But whatever it is, it's not as bad as a day in hell. There's still a chance to repent. The sixth trumpet sounds and more demons are released. Revelation 9, 13. When the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Again, we see angels bound, as we read in Jude 6, but they're bound at a particular location on earth. Satan exists with his demons on earth. Earth has become their realm. And their locations in the spiritual realm touch or coincide with locations in the physical realm. Like in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, the city of Pergamum is described as a place where Satan's throne exists. Now, there are all sorts of theories about the river Euphrates being the location of ancient Babylon, or the four rivers that flowed out of Eden, but that's all speculation. The point is that these demonic forces that God had previously bound are released, which tells us much about the restraining power of God in our present age. We also learn here about demonic influences upon world leaders to lead them to war. And the four angels, these demonic messengers, who have been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year, were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. And the number of armies of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. These demonic messengers kill a third of mankind, not by their own sword, but by inspiring political leaders to go to battle. And the army is 200 million. A large number that would seem impossible in the ancient world, but it's nothing today if just China or India started enlisting all of their men. The reference to the Euphrates River in the east and this army seems to parallel the sixth bowl judgment, where demons inspired the kings of the east to come to the final battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirit of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So it's texts like these that cause some to believe that the bowl judgments are just a restating or a recapping of the trumpet judgments. But if we look at Revelation chapter 9 and the details of the sixth trumpet judgment, it could merely be describing the preliminary moves by these armies before they move upon Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo in Jerusalem. What follows in this text is a description of the warfare. Horses with breastplates of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur and nitrates, the main ingredients in gunpowder. Verse 17, out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. The power of these horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. I have no problem seeing in John's description here a first century writer's description of modern warfare. Tanks with cannons in the front and machine gun turrets in the rear. Don't be so quick to judge these interpretations as crass literalism, as generational bias. It may be a real 21st century understanding of prophecy as the day approaches. So all this happens, and again, the commentary after each of these three sets of judgment, the seal, the bowl, and the trumpet judgments, is that the leaders of this world and the people of this world do not repent. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. Rather than repent, they double down on their false ideology and their failed policies. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 10. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it's hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. They will still be fighting God and his people, even as their own world collapses. History will not be on their side. All the apocalyptic movies are fun and games until it happens for real. But let me close with one final exhortation. The coming apocalypse is all about God reasserting his authority in this world. How do you react when God begins to reassert his authority in your life? When he begins to crank down the screws? When he begins to let you reap what you have sown? He has let you do your own thing for quite some time. He has let you be your own God. But now he is calling you to step off of the throne of your soul and let him take control. Will you heed his sovereignty and be saved? Or will you continue in your stubbornness and forsake God's blessing? Well, I trust this study in the book of the Revelation has been a blessing for you. And I'm sure it will be. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. Don't forget to subscribe, to like, to share, to leave a comment below, and may Jesus Christ reign.